43. We'll focus there. Look at the reasons for unbelief as Jesus enumerates some of them here in this passage. Now, to catch you up and to remind you where we have been, last week we emphasized the benefits of the cross and Jesus' practical admonition to then, number one, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. And two, while you have the light, then believe in the light that you might become sons of that light. He says this at that time with great urgency. Now is his hour, and now is the time. Now is the time to believe and to follow Christ, then and even now today. There's a certain urgency that Jesus gives. This light will not always be with you, and the darkness may very well overtake you. It reminds me of the preacher in the book of Hebrews who preaches this way, appealing to the Old Testament text, Hebrews 3:7. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. And 3:15, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not, and here's the word we'll look at this later, harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. 4:7 of Hebrews, he appoints a certain day. What is that day? It is today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's the message for us, even this day. There is a certain urgency in the hour in John chapter 12. There's an urgency even now. Now is the time. Today is the day. Tomorrow may never come. And Jesus illustrates that very much in our text in verse 36. When he said those very things physically, he departed and he hid himself. Much of the way the message would be portrayed by the prophets in that era to demonstrate this in a physical reality. Don't presume, beloved, that the sun will rise tomorrow. It may not. Today is the day. There are a number of crisis points within the Gospel of John. Warren Wiersbe illustrates it by noting three. So the first one really occurs when many of his disciples will no longer walk with him. It's easy text to remember, 666, John 6, 66. They will no longer walk with him, and many, if not most, leave him, even though he is the way. John 14, 6, in this chapter, John tells us, he is the way, truth, and life, John 14, 6. In this chapter, John 12, many do not believe in him, 12, 37 and following, even though he is what? He is the truth. The third crisis comes in John chapter 19, and that's that third element where he is indeed the life, and instead they crucify him. He's the way, he's the truth, and he is the life. Many then and many today still do not heed his warning. Though he does many signs, notice verse 37. Many signs. They do not believe in him. If you remember, John records only a certain amount of the miracles. He calls them signs. There are seven key signs in the book of John. Chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. He heals the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. He heals the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida at John chapter 5. He feeds 5,000 in John chapter 6. And with women and children, this would have been as many as 20,000. He walks on water just after that in John 6. He heals a man blind from birth, John chapter 9. And the previous chapter, chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead after his body has decayed. There are many signs. John points to these seven so that you would what? In order that you would believe. And when is the time to believe? Right now, today. There are many, 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 many more miracles that Jesus did. The other gospel writers record quite a few. And Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 15, great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and put him at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled helping, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified God of Israel. Everywhere Jesus went, there was this great miraculous healing. No chicanery, nothing fake about it. They were actually healed. There was nothing like this before, and there has been nothing like it since. Jesus was unique, and so much so, by the way, that his enemies, those that opposed him, didn't reject any of that. They actually affirmed it. John chapter 3, if you remember, Nicodemus, who is part of this ruling class of Jews, they were opposed to him, but he is so astonished by, remember, all of these miracles, not just the seven that John records, that he comes to Jesus by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things unless God is with him. Yet many of the people did believe, some. And they would confess in John chapter 7, when the Christ appears, that's the Messiah, will he do any more signs than this one, speaking of Jesus, has done? And the answer is no. There has been no one since and no one before that has ever done what Jesus has done. In fact, all the words that Jesus said, could you imagine? You could find some things that I say and do that are inconsistent. But there would be nothing of Jesus that is inconsistent in what he does and what he says. In fact, even those that were opposed to him, officers sent to arrest him, came back and didn't arrest him when they heard him speak. And you know why? Verse 46 of chapter 7, they answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. Beloved, you have to be educated beyond your intelligence to reject the miracles and the message of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, it gets me upset a bit. I was talking to a family member the other day. My wife told me to calm down, which is good. But I really get mad at liberals who would reject the miracles of Jesus Christ or the message of Jesus Christ. No one could find fault in him. No one. Yet many walk away. Then, as now. If you counted success, as we have a tendency to do in our culture and society, by nickels and noses, Jesus would be an absolute failure. Because most people would leave. They didn't want to hear him. Though they wanted the bread to eat, they wanted to have something healed or helped in that regard, but when he gave them the message, they would hear none of it. Why was he rejected? You couldn't come up with a better messenger, nor a better message. You couldn't come up with anything greater to authenticate what you said and what you did. You understand, even a voice from heaven three times comes out and says, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased. Believe in him." Well, many didn't, and many don't. Why? You could come up with a lot of reasons in your mind. Many good explanations. Surely it would speak to the depravity of man, no doubt. But I want us to look for the implications here actually in this text, the ones that Jesus points out, and why he gives such a great warning of the danger, and why now, not tomorrow, today, right now, it's so important to believe and to trust him. You see, the danger of unbelief is that it will not leave you in a neutral state. Every moment you reject Christ, it will harden your heart. It will pull you further away. It has a dulling effect. It has a blinding effect. You will lose sensitivity to the truth and no longer feel the warmth of its flame. Continue believing, continue confessing, continue repenting, continue drawing near to Christ. It is very cold outside. It's very dark. You wouldn't want to harden your heart. In our text, Jesus will explain why this hardening occurs, why people do walk away, and this may be difficult. But I think it's helpful to look, and I ask you to examine the text now. We'll begin at verse 37 in John chapter 12. Though he did so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. And then he gives the reasons why. Verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory, his glory, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let us pray. Father, I do pray through the reading and the exposition of your word that we would see the glory of Christ. Run to it. Walk in that light and believe. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our text here, Jesus unpacks, difficult as it might be, the reasons for unbelief here in this section. I would organize it and categorize it this way, and I'll try to help explain some of these words, but these words will be helpful in just categorize and understanding what's going on here, because this is helpful to know. The first reason is simply the providence of God, how God works in history to accomplish his will. The second is the preterition of God, and that might be a word you're not as familiar with. Perhaps you've heard of providence, but preterition, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. I'll explain that in greater detail. Briefly understand it is the idea of God passing over. Preterition. The third is just the perspective of God, the worldview, and that's how it concludes here. Let's look at the first one, the providence of God. Notice here in the text, and I invite you, keep your finger in John chapter 12. Here you may want to go back to Isaiah. We read last week Isaiah 53, beautiful text, talking about the Messiah. 750 years before this very event of Christ's rejection. Isaiah 53, should I say, it begins with, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he goes on to explain the Messiah. This phraseology here, notice it is essentially alluded to or quoted here in John chapter 12. This is 750 years before the Christ. There's a prophecy of willful rebellion against the Christ. Notice the question, who has believed? The idea is there is unbelief going on here. And then this arm of the Lord that's mentioned, this is the power of God in the miraculous events, as I've already outlined. Particularly in the seven that John points out in the gospel. It's unbelievable. This is the arm of the Lord. This is the power of God. But yet people don't believe. What is going on here? Well, Isaiah prophesied that this indeed would occur. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this at all. John's gospel begins that way. Do you remember in John chapter 1, it begins that way, saying that many came and didn't believe. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own people, and they didn't receive him. This is still true after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe. You have unbelief. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 10. He'll appeal to the same concept. He says, "All have not obeyed the gospel." Romans 10:16. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" That is, here, this message going out from the apostles, who are also authenticated by great signs and wonders, whose message was consistent with Jesus Christ, who gave his message, and yet they had the same kind of result. They would preach and most would not believe. He will go on to say that faith, however, Romans 10:17, one of my favorite verses, it comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is, this is what the apostle does. He preaches Christ and him crucified. There is a dynamic power of just proclaiming this truth, and it will indeed touch the heart. But in God's divine providence, all of this is working out to accomplish his will. The idea of providence from Baker's Theological Dictionary, essentially the word providence, it comes from a Latin and Greek word meaning foresight in the sense of making provision beforehand. And I'll quote, "Providence then is the sovereign divine superintendence of all things, note this, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them towards their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, and benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in Scripture. It would have to be. You understand what's going on here? In the providence of God, this must work out this way to accomplish God's purpose. In Acts chapter 2, you can follow along. I'll hit you a couple of places right there in Acts if you wish. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 6 in a moment. Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered up according to the, and here's the idea of providence, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In the providence of God, there would have to be rejection as prophesied by Isaiah because God is accomplishing his purposes. Acts 4:27. Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, verse 28, chapter 4, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It is God's decree and plan unfolding in time. That's the idea of providence. Chapter 13 of the same book in Acts 27, those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize or understand the utterances of the prophets, which, of course, were read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him, speaking of Christ. And though they found him not guilty, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, that is written by the prophets, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. All that is occurring, even this rejection and this unbelief during this Passion Week, is the unfolding of the very providence of God. These men are responsible for their actions because they are doing what they want to do. But God is superintending all these things to accomplish his will, a greater glory. We call that concept of as compatibilism. That is, human will is compatible with God's sovereign will. These men are free to act in the way that they desire in accordance to their own nature, but these choices are consistent with God's predetermination, with his decree. This understanding, this dynamic, I will admit, may be confusing, it may be a bit mysterious, but the world in which you live would not function otherwise without God's sovereign control over all things. Your sin wouldn't be paid for unless Jesus was rejected and died and was crucified and buried, right? He must be rejected, suffer, and die in the hands of lawless men who act according to their own desires, and they will be held responsible for their evil. But even in this greatest act of evil, crucifying the Lord of glory, God has a purpose. It is redemption, and he superintends it for good, as he does all things. Perhaps Romans 8:28 comes to your mind. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe it? Here it's demonstrated in the greatest act of injustice, the greatest act of lawlessness, the greatest act of the depravity of men in killing Christ. But all of it was according to God's plan. It is His providence on display, accomplishing a greater good and His will. You see, all of this has to happen, even this unbelief, as Isaiah prophesied. Every word that Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and the other prophets have said will take place. Isaiah prophesies that they're not going to believe. And Jesus quotes Isaiah a second time to explain the second concept, what I call the preterition of God, His judicial hardening by passing over. Look at this verse 39 in our text in John 12. Therefore, they could not believe. Okay? They couldn't believe. Why? Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and I turn, and I would heal them. This is the judicial hardening for unbelief here. And it is God's will for this to occur. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. And you may be familiar with that. That's when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord. That's what he's quoting here in the second section, I'm calling the preterition of God. King Uzziah dies. He was one that defiled the Lord. Isaiah gets a vision of God, sees the angels crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory." And look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." By the way, maybe you've heard that in a mission conference from time to time, and that's a good thing. And hopefully, if you see the Lord, His glory, His holiness filling the earth, that your response would be to want to tell the nations, the people, about the glorious God. And so you volunteer. But if you're still looking at the text in Isaiah, look at verse 9. Because He does send him on mission, but notice the uniqueness of this mission. It's a little different than we might first think. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is working out in this section here in John chapter 12. Isaiah responds, well, how long? In other words, he's to go to preach, and all his preaching will do will harden the people. They won't understand. It winds up being a judgment to them. And of course, this is a bit distressful. And so he says in verse 11, well, how long do I have to do this? He said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned up again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Israel had rejected the benevolence of God. they harden their heart. Remember the preacher in Hebrews who cries out more than once, today's the day, don't harden your heart as they did in the day of rebellion. There were many days of rebellion. That's what he's pointing to. Right now is the time. Because then the hearing of the truth just becomes a hardening of your heart. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. That's the idea. The preaching of the gospel then becomes judgment. It isn't neutral. It never is. Reading God's word, hearing God's word, it is never a neutral effect. It will have its effect. It will not return to God void. It will accomplish what he purposes. This idea of preterition that I mentioned is a dynamic work. Israel has rejected God and they're going to receive judgment. Because God doesn't actively work in their heart. Instead, he passes over them. They cannot believe. If God doesn't actively work in your heart, you cannot believe. That's what he's saying. It is only those who the Spirit of God will work in their heart that they will hear the Word of God. It's a dynamic work. If you remember Nicodemus questioning that, he saw these miracles. He knew that Christ was authenticated by them, as we mentioned. He comes to him, and Jesus' response to him is simply this, truly, truly, absolutely, absolutely, with all verity, you, unless somebody is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom. He thought he saw the kingdom. And Christ is saying, unless there's a supernatural dynamic work in your heart, you cannot see the kingdom. You won't be able to behold the kingdom of God. As he hears the words of Christ making that proclamation, Nicodemus seems to delve further and says, how am I going to be born again? I'm an old man. Are we talking about a physical birth? And he responds, no. Verse 5 of chapter 3, I'll read it for you. Truly, truly, again, one more emphasis he gives. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This hendiasis of water and Spirit in the Old Testament is the imagery of supernatural cleansing. That's what he's talking about. A work of God's Spirit in the heart and where he cleanses the heart of man. Only then can he see the kingdom of God. He's contrasting that which is flesh and that which is spirit. And he says that very thing in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It isn't a matter of the preponderance of the evidence. That was overwhelming. It isn't a matter of the cogency of the argument that is clear. What matters is the work of God's Spirit in the heart. It is mediated through the proclamation of these simple truths. But there is something spiritual and dynamic that works in the heart that changes a man from rebellion to repentance. Jesus would explain one of the greatest analogies about the new birth. Something I struggled with as a young man. Because I was told the facts of the gospel and they all made sense. The authenticity of the word, it all made sense. What was going on, sure. But how would that work out? Was there a certain prayer I needed to pray? Did I need to come to a certain altar? Did I need to be dipped in a certain pool of water? No, it is the miraculous dynamic work of God in the heart. And Jesus would explain it this way in John 3:8. Well, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Those on whom the Spirit doesn't move but passes by are what we would call the non-elect. This rejection by God is called reprobation, but it's not equal to what I've just explained is divine election, in which God actively works in the heart. God actively works in the heart of man to bring about regeneration. It has been providentially worked out in time, planned from the beginning of time. Paul would describe in Romans 8:30, those that he predestined, he also then calls. And those that he calls, he justified. How many of them? All of them. That is, make them perfectly right before God. And those who he justifies, that is, everyone that is declared to be righteous before God, is then glorified. That is perfection before God. It is all his work. He does that in an active way. The Spirit of God works in the heart. But he doesn't work in the heart of everyone in the same way. He passes over. This is called the doctrine of preterition. He passes over people by not electing him to salvation. They will, however, receive justice. No one will receive injustice. The elect who he actively works in their heart receives his love of grace and mercy. It is unmerited favor because God doesn't need to show mercy to anyone. The real question is, why does he bother with me? Why would he not just pass me by? Turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll look at verse 10 and following. Paul explains this to some degree. It's a hard concept to get your mind on, but this is what Jesus is explaining, in that their hearts are hardened and they cannot believe. It isn't an active hardening on God's part. It's the fact that he isn't working in their heart and their hearts are become hardened. They cannot believe in that sense. Look at verse 10 in Romans 9. You're talking about two children of Rebekah and Isaac. And though they were not born, verse 11, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, the works would be what they did, either good or bad. These are just two kids at their birth. But what does it depend on? It depends on God's active work because of him who calls. That's the work, God's work. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Love is this active participation in the heart of, and I would define love primarily as grace and mercy, giving somebody something they don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy, not giving them what they do deserve. What does Esau deserve? Well, he deserves justice. And in that sense, he hated him. He didn't actively grant him mercy and grace. What shall we say then? Verse 14, there's going to be an objection in your mind, as it should be. I know, it's difficult. And many objected, what I just said. And Paul anticipates that. What shall I say? Is there injustice in God's part? That's what it seems like. He's actively working in one, but not actively working in the other. So is there injustice in God? No, one gets justice and the other gets mercy. He says, by no means. And the Greek word means there it cannot possibly be. Why can't it be? Because there is no injustice in God. God cannot do that which is evil. He cannot do that which is unjust. He always acts in unjust. He doesn't have to save them all. He does pass by some, and that's a fair warning. He says to Moses, their example, verse 15, as Paul is continuing, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, this compassion is love in a distinctive way. There is a sense in which God loves everyone in that the rain falls on the just and unjust. The sun is out there. There's people out enjoying the weather and the day. God is very merciful. He is very loving. But this is a unique mercy, a unique love, a unique compassion, and God has determined who He will actively work on. So then, verse 16, it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is how belief comes about. It isn't by you just hearing and listening and making a good decision in your life. It is about the dynamic work of God in changing your heart. And if that didn't occur, you wouldn't love Christ. It doesn't depend on human will, but on God who has mercy. Why does God function in this way? Well, verse 17, he gives an example to Pharaoh. He didn't work equally with Pharaoh and his people. He says, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And if you read the story of the Exodus, you'll find that God determines to harden Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, and it's quite an interplay as it goes back and forth, of course. It's Pharaoh's own desire to continue to harden his heart, but it's God in the sense that he is displaying mercy and grace. And if you will not listen to it, if you will not hear it, it will harden your heart. And at this point, I might have some objectors, and so does Paul. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's the response. It's shut your mouth. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see, God doesn't have to work in anybody's heart. And the fact that he's worked in yours, a vessel of mercy, should cause us to cry out, the whole earth is full of his glory. Reasons for unbelief here in our text is first just simply the providence of God in working it out. It had to occur. Christ needed to atone for sin, and men acting from their own rebellious will of their heart would put to death the Lord of glory. And God will also use it to magnify his name in passing over those who would want to reject him, to display even a greater of the glory of his grace on vessels of mercy who would otherwise have been destroyed just the same, but had received his mercy. The third reason, he says in our text, is simply because of the worldview of God, which I think we have a wrong, for the most part, have a wrong perception of who God is and salvation. Not only in salvation, as we've already mentioned, God saves men for the purposes of his glory. He does all things for his glory. But if you look at the world in which we live, as Isaiah said, the whole earth is full of his glory. But we live, and I struggle with this from time to time, with blinders on. The natural inclination of man is to look within himself. But that's only going to lead to vanity and emptiness. No wonder the preacher Solomon said, Hevel Hevelim. That is, vanity of vanities. Hevel means air, breath, something, yet nothing. And that's the way the world actually seems from time to time when taken from man's perspective. Look back to our text in chapter 12, but if I left you off in Isaiah, keep your finger there, because we're going to go back and look at the first part of Isaiah, chapter 6. But I want you to note the text. This is the third reason. It's the perception of God. Isaiah said these things, 41 of chapter 12 in John. Isaiah said these things. What? About this providence and preterition. He said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the he and him? It's Jesus Christ, right? It's recorded here by Jesus that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. Do you want to see Christ's glory? Look at back to Isaiah 6. It's this day of an unglorious day. Uzziah died, a wicked king. But he sees the Lord. He gets a vision, Isaiah 6:1. High and lifted up. The train of his robe filled his temple. Listen to it in the poetic beauty in which it's given. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. He'd taken with the tongs off the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. John will later record a similar vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And the same expression is given. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." How does Jesus say that Isaiah saw Christ? D.A. Carson explains, "If the Son, the Word, was with God in the beginning and was God, and if he was God's agent of creation and the perfect revelation of God to humankind, then it stands reason that those in the Old Testament passage where God is said to reveal himself rather spectacularly to someone, it must have been through the agency of his Son, his Word. It is Jesus, John would record in John 1:18, that he makes the Father known. He exegetes, explains the Father. This is what Isaiah saw. He saw Christ. And the reason, the third reason for unbelief is because of man's perception of who God is. John chapter 12, verse 42. It does say that John chapter 12, 42, that many of the authorities did believe in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it that they might not be put out of the synagogue. That would have been a big deal. That would have made their social connections. It would have meant their work and their livelihood if they were broken from those connections. So there were some, and based on this text, who really did believe, but they were not courageous. Why weren't they? They love, verse 43, the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea are most likely two notable people who did believe in Jesus. And they helped to bury him. But they were fearful to make their allegiances known, to make their confession known. Because why? They love the glory that comes from man. It took a while. And eventually they did display the right perception of who God is. And that's a real question. Whose glory do you prefer? Have you seen the glory of Christ? Why unbelief? Well, we've looked at just the working out in the providence of God to accomplish his will. He's redeeming a people for himself. Even now, he's patiently waiting to redeem the last one. And it could be today. That's why that admonition is, do not harden your heart as that day. That's why Jesus' example, that he hid himself from them. The preterition of God, that is, he will not save them all. If you want him to actively work in your heart, he will. That's a promise. He will not turn away anyone that come. Well, how does that work out? I'll leave that up to God to do. But I will call all men to repent and believe. And thirdly, God's glory. Beholding Christ here is beholding a work of his divine grace. And this is why we just simply preach Christ and him crucified, lift up his glory, and call all men to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is truly full of his glory. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that there would not be anyone who will harden their heart as in the day of rebellion. I pray through the work, the dynamic work of your Holy Spirit, that you will speak to each one of us to give us a refreshing reflection of your glory. May it overwhelm all that we do. May it be the beacon that allows us to walk in the light, to know the truth, and to have the life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, you may respond not to me, but to Christ. Behold his glory. Take a moment even now.